The title of our message today is A Snapshot of the Church, and that's what we get in Romans chapter 16. We get Paul writing from Corinth, greeting friends that he knows in Rome. He's written a letter to a lot of people he doesn't know, but then also people that he does know, and he gives a very affectionate greeting to the people he knows that are in Rome. And then in 16, it switches, and he now gives greetings from the people in Corinth to the people in Rome. So he's greeted the people he knows in Rome. Now he's going to have the people who are in Corinth greet people who are in Rome. That's the second half of it. But the great thing about this snapshot in the church is that we see in this first century, so early on in the church, how they really were connected, how they really did love one another, how they really genuinely were a body, even at this early age. What I would like to do is talk to you about five things about the church, five truths about the church, and I want to do that quickly, and then we're going to get into the verses and see what we can learn here as we see some interaction with the church. First of all, the church was built by Jesus. That's one of the truths. And it was built on a rock. He said, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a lot there. That the foundation of the church is on a rock. And if something is founded on a rock, it means it's not going to disintegrate. We are going to last until the end. We are going to do the work God's called us to do because the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. And we are a good thing because we are built by Jesus. Does it mean that the church doesn't have ugliness in it? Does it mean that the church does things that are always right and never does anything wrong? Certainly not. Sometimes things are done wrong in the church. We saw that in the first century. We see it today. But it does mean we're built on a rock, we're built by Christ, and we're guaranteed success. And that's good news. We know as long as we do what we are supposed to do, that people are going to have the Word of God, the gospel planted, watered, and that God's going to add to the church those who are being saved. It's one of the reasons that we do, that I do what I do on a Sunday morning so boldly, because I know God's moving as we do what we do here in the church. And the church is not a building. When we say, I'm going to go to church, or we drive down the road and go, that's the church I go to. I understand the dictionary says that a church is a building. But the church, if two people are here and we come to this place, it's not the building we're going to. We're going to the church, which is the meeting where those two people were. Or all of us here today, it's a gathering of us together that make up the church. And the work that's done is never done by a building or any asset that a church might hold, but it's done by the people who are the church doing the work that God's called them to do. So first of all, we are built by Christ. Secondly, it's made up of believers. Because Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that the church is like a man that had a field and the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So there are people in church that are not genuine in their faith. They are not sincere. They're in church. They may believe that God exists, but I call it demonic faith. The Bible says in the book of James that the demons believe and tremble. And there are some people who believe in God, but they don't want to trust in Him, believe in Him. They want to live their own lives, and they're scared to death one day when they have to meet Him. They're trembling. And it's more than just believing God exists. It's giving your life to Him. It's believing. The Bible says in the book of Romans, anyone who believes will be saved. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 1:12, as many as receive him, you are given the power to become a child of God who believe in his name. So you have to be deliberate. You have to receive him in. John 3:16, we could all quote it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being religious doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus said that some will say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And he will say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. We have to be genuine, sincere believers, inviting him in, receiving him into our lives, and that's what makes up the church. It means that the vast majority of us here are Christians, and of course you would expect any pastor to say that, right, about his church. The vast majority of us are Christians. There's some of you here that have not invited Christ in yet. Maybe today would be the day that you would invite him in and surrender your life to him. So the church is built by Christ on a rock. It's made up of believers, and there is a leadership framework within the church that keeps the church on the proper rails. It's pastors, it's teachers, it's elders, it's deacons, and this leadership framework that the church is built on to help keep it going down the right direction is inverted from the world. In the world, if you are the head of a corporation, you're the boss. In the world, if you are on the top politically, then you are in charge. You're the one who gets your say, right? Well, you're a mayor or you're a governor or you're a president. And Jesus said, that's not the way it is in the church. In the church, we are servants. And Peter, writing to pastors, said a few things to us. He said, don't do what you do out of compulsion. That means because you have to. Don't ever pastor because you have to. So I hear pastors say sometimes, I pastor because I have to. There's nothing else I could do. I have to pastor. Well, maybe you're saying something good there. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're saying, I just enjoy it so much and I love it and God has given me the gift of pastoring and so I couldn't do anything else. Maybe you're saying that. If you're saying, I want to do something else but I can't because I'm a pastor, well, then that's not how it works. You don't have to do it. No pastor ever has to pastor. If you don't enjoy it, if you don't like it, if you don't want to do it anymore, then by all means, go away. Let me put that more politely. By all means, go and do something else. Find something you enjoy to do. Find something you want to do. And if you do pastor because you want to pastor. That's what it says. Don't do it out of compulsion, but do it eagerly. Do it because it's something you want to do. And it says that you are not to do it for dishonest gain. Don't do it so you can just get something. Because, boy, churches and parachurch organizations, nonprofit organizations, fundraising organizations, social organizations that help to feed the hungry, that help to clothe and feed the poor, can be a place where people make money for themselves. They use foundations to be able to redirect money to themselves. And that happens in the church as well. And so he says, don't do it for dishonest gain, but do it eagerly. And don't lord over the flock, but instead be an example to them so they'll follow after you. Now later on in Hebrews, he says, we have people spiritually entrusted to us. That's a scary thought for pastors. But from our perspective, we're not to lord over people. And if you find yourself in a church where someone is lording over you, as soon as they tell you, you have to go to this church, you can't go somewhere else. If you go somewhere else, you're in sin. That's what cults say. That's what pastors who are lording over the flock say. There are some pastors who love to tell the people that attend the church what jobs they should take, what city they should live in, who they should marry. For me, I have a tough enough time figuring out those things for myself. And as far as telling you guys who you should marry, you're the one that has to live with them. I don't want to tell you who you should marry. Instead, I want to take the principles of God. I want to live them in front of you, and I want to give them to you so you understand them, so you can make biblically informed decisions that will help you in the future, in your life, in what you do. Any church that starts to lord over you, any church that says you don't have choices, you get to choose where you go and what leadership you put yourself under. And when someone begins to say, you know, to lord over you and to take something that is not precedent for them, that they try to do that, then just remove yourself from it. That's what cults do. They're going to tell you how bad you are. They're going to make you feel guilty and bad. Maybe even tell you you're in sin. I've heard of people leaving churches, genuine churches, not cults, genuine churches, and they leave that church to go to another place, and the church tells them, you're in sin because you're leaving our church. And I'm like, you're in sin for telling them they're in sin. Because you're taking too much on yourself. We have the freedom to be able to say, I don't want to go here anymore. I want to go over here, and I believe this is what God's doing in my life, without some pastor trying to protect his flock or trying to protect what is his. Maybe then that's a pretty good sign that it's not really his, that maybe it's not really what's given to him, because he's trying to keep something that was never really his in the first place. One of the last things that he says there in 1 Peter, as Peter's talking to pastors, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you as you co-labor with Christ. It's really Christ's flock. It's not a pastor's. Pastor's a shepherd, but we're just working alongside of Jesus for the love of the sheep, to keep the analogy going on. The last couple of things I want to talk about the church is, there's a leadership framework that the church could stay on the rails, keep going the right direction, but it's inverted from the world, and then God equips us. This is so good for us to know, because we're the ones doing the work, not me. You guys are not here to support my ministry. I'm here to support your ministry. That's what the Bible says. A pastor's job, a pastor teacher, is to teach for the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip you guys to go out and do the work. That means wherever you go this week, you have the Holy Spirit with you. You are the fragrance of Christ. You are emitting a fragrance. It's kind of a little bit of a joke, but I'm sure if you think about it long enough, you'll get it. You're emitting a fragrance, and that fragrance is the fragrance of Christ. You are a letter written by God. The people in the world are not going to pick up a Bible and read it, but they read you and they see how God's working out in your life. And you're given the Holy Spirit so that when a door is open, you could share your faith. I realize how hard it is to share your faith when a door isn't opened. And maybe you've tried that when you've been guilted by maybe me or some other pastor who says, you guys need to get out there and share your faith. Tell people about Jesus. You're a witness. Go out and live and be a witness. And so you just kind of, you know, the equivalent to in sales, a cold call. Can I tell you about Jesus? Maybe sooner or later you'll get someone who will say, yeah, you can. But I prefer to be led by the Spirit and have a door open up. And if you say to God, Lord, I'm yours. I realize I'm a fragrance for you. I realize I'm a letter written by you. I realize that out of me is flowing the Holy Spirit. I realize that you go before me, that you have given me the Holy Spirit as a witness, that I would be a witness, to empower me to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Tucson qualifies as the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I'm open. You open a door, and I'll share my faith. And if you'll make that commitment to God, I believe that God will open up doors for you, that you'll be able to share. And it's an exciting thing when it happens. It's powerful. And you begin to share, and the Holy Spirit begins to move, and you think, I should be writing this down because it's good. I didn't even know that I knew these things that I'm sharing. And God's just doing a wondrous work, and it's so exciting to be a part of that. Paul was in Philippi. He'd been arrested for being a Christian, for his faith. He had been beaten by rods, which is really, really bad. And he was locked up in stocks. And at midnight, the Bible says, Paul and Silas began to sing hymns. And the rest of the prisoners that were in prison, these guys not locked up for their faith, were listening. And there was an earthquake. The door fell open. And the stocks on Paul's feet broke off. The chains fell off. Now, if I'm in prison for my faith, and there's an earthquake and the door flies open and the stocks fall off my feet, I'm like, praise God, God has given me a way out. That door is open for me to go through. But the jailer, who's Roman, was ready to kill himself, because when prisoners escaped, Rome blamed you, and it was not good. And so he was going to kill himself. And Paul stops him and says, we're all still here. Which is a pretty amazing thing, that these men were willing to give up their lives because the jailer was going to kill himself. We're all still here. Don't kill yourself. So the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? That's an open door. Think about that. If someone asks you, what must I do to be saved? That's a great open door. Doors don't usually open that wide. They're usually smaller doors. Get a little bit of an opening, and you're just willing to step through it. But sometimes it happens. And all I'm saying is that at the end of the study, I want us to pray and present ourselves to God. And say, God, you open the doors and I'll go through. We are the salt. We are the light. We are sent out by him to make a difference. We are all doing the work of the gospel. And so we want to make ourselves available and step through the door when he opens up the door. Some of us are going to plant, some of us are going to water, some of us are going to harvest. It's not about winning someone to the Lord. It's just about faithfully living as a witness to Him. You don't have to pray for them to come into the kingdom of God. You might, but you just got to plant some seeds. You might water some seeds that somebody from another church here in Tucson planted. They might be watering seeds you planted. We're all part of the church, not just this church, but all part of the church. So God works together. All right. The last thing is that we have a job to do. We have a call. We have a cause. We have a purpose. Go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. This is the work that we do. It's the greatest call that you could have. And we want to invest our time that is finite for the future, eternity. We all do that anyway. There are things that I do today because it's going to help me to live better in the future. I'm taking somewhat of a risk because I don't know if I have a future, right? We all have a time that's appointed to die. I don't know when it's going to be taken. But I go to the gym now, not because I like to go to the gym. Quite frankly, I don't. It's gross. It's stinky. People leave the machine sweaty. I don't like the gym. But I realize that if I work out now, there's a study that was done that says for every hour you spend in the gym, you extend your life by an hour. The only problem with that is you spent that hour in the gym. You gained an hour, but the hour was in the gym. So I don't go to the gym so that I can extend my life. I go to the gym because I'm told by doctors that if I take time to invest, that my life is going to have a better quality as I get older. I'm going to have a better quality of life because I'm working out. So I'm investing now some of my time so that I can have a better quality in the future. That's worth it to me to be able to do, I do the thing I don't want to do, to be able to gain quality in the future. And when sometimes we have destructive behavior, we do the opposite. We do something today that's destructive, and that's gonna go against us in the future. It's gonna hurt us in the future. And we all have to understand that. We're all investing one way or another. We're either doing the opposite of investing or investing into the future. But what I want us to do is to take the rest of the life that we have and invest in the kingdom of God forever. To say, Lord, let me do whatever I do today so that I can be as effective as I can with the finite remaining time I have here, that we can see friends who are in heaven. And God bless you, God bless you, and God bless you, by the way. But so that we can make friends in all of eternity. And that's what we want, because we have the greatest call, the greatest job. We are making a difference in people's lives. At the end of the book of James, it says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways snatches a soul from hell. We're snatching souls from hell. Could there be any greater call or cause? Now let's take a look a little bit at the church that Paul writes about. And there are a few more things we learn about the church as we make it through this letter. We see in verse 16, this is where we ended last week. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Two things there. First of all, he says that they are to be affectionate towards one another. That this church that I've talked about is to love one another. They will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. Jesus says to them, to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other. Paul had said earlier in the book of Romans, owe no one anything but love. That doesn't mean don't have any debts. It means pay your debts. And you never can pay off the debt of love. You owe me love. I owe you love. Tomorrow, same thing. You pay your debt of love. You didn't pay it off. You still owe it in the future. So we are to love one another. They in their day gave kisses as affection, and kisses on the cheek. Certain parts of Europe, they still do it today. I like to say they cheat, though. They don't really kiss. They just kind of get close, and that's it. I don't know how they did it in their day. In America, we don't do that, right? For the most part. I realize there are some of you guys who do, but we don't, all right? So what is it saying? What would it be saying to us? If we're looking at this culturally, what would it be saying to us? It would say, greet one another with a holy hug. There are unholy hugs, by the way. We had to remove a guy here from the church because he was giving unholy hugs to the gals. All right? So greet one another with a holy hug. Just means be affectionate. Get to know one another. Embrace one another. Really show your love for one another. That there's something special about the church And if you stay on the outskirts of that and you don't ever get involved in it, that you're lacking. So he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is early on in church history. He's encouraging them to demonstrate that love. Then he says, the churches of Christ greet you. That's the church that's in Galatia, the church that's in Thessalonica, the church that's in Pergama, the church that's in Ephesus, the church that's in Philippi. All of these churches, Galatia, greet you. This was Rome. The church had made its way to Rome. Paul's writing this within 22 or so years from the time Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In the early 1900s, there was a group that called themselves the School of Higher Critics. They believed that the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament couldn't have been written in the first century. They had to be written in the second, third, and fourth century. They taught that. Today, there are no scholars. There may be one or two outliers out there. I don't know of them. But there are no scholars, no theologians, no manuscript theologians who would say that Paul didn't write the books, almost all of them in the Bible. There's a question on a couple of them still among theologians. But Romans, for sure, we know Paul wrote. Corinthians, for sure, we know Paul wrote. And he wrote to Rome from Corinth within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus. How fast did the church grow? It went from 20 years through Asia Minor, even into Rome. And that's an amazing thing. We, as a church, Calvary Tucson, has been here since 1985. We've been here for 34 years in October. They were only 20 years into the whole thing, and there were all of these churches all around the world. That'll tell you something had to happen. That is a soft evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because nothing happens that fast without there being something significant taking place. And the fact that this church was established so young was amazing. And so he says to them, the churches of Christ greet you. In verse 17, he says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. This is nothing new. We know that there's going to be tares in the church. We know that the birds of the air would fill the church, and that what the church would be made up of would be genuine Christians and non-genuine Christians. And that there would be those who would be Diotrephes, out of 3 John, who love the preeminence, or those who raise themselves up to draw people to themselves, or leaders that were doing it for themselves rather than for the flock of God. We knew there would be people bringing false doctrines and wrong doctrines and different doctrines. It happened in Corinth. It happened in Ephesus. It happened wherever John was writing to in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It happened in Galatia. Paul said, if anybody comes to you teaching you anything different than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. So when someone brings a message that is different from the message you already heard, and John knows when he writes the book of 1 John that they've been around long enough. John writes the book of 1 John in the 90s. Romans is written in the 50s, the first century in the 50s. John writes in the 90s, and John says in chapter 2 of the book of John, you don't need anybody to teach you false, you know, what's false doctrine. That's the context. He says, you already know. They'd been around long enough. They'd heard it long enough. He says, you got the Holy Spirit inside of you. I think that that's the thing we can say to us. We've been around here for a long time. We heard a lot of messages. We heard a lot of sermons, right? When someone brings you a false doctrine, you go, yeah, that's right. That's a false doctrine. Sometimes you don't even know why it's wrong. You just got some discernment. You're going, that just can't be right. There's something wrong about that. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not right. Well, we are to mark those who cause division and avoid them. Another place it says, the divisive person among you, warn him once, warn him twice, and then remove him. And that's just necessary, because one of the 7 things that God hates is those who cause division. And sometimes we have to do it. Praise God, we don't do it much, but we do it. And you might talk to this person, because they're oftentimes the person who's caused division, they're good at what they do. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, whatever that means, they're just serving themselves. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. This is a very young church. There are a lot of really young people here. those of you here in Calvary Tucson are much more mature than the church in Rome was, because the church in Rome was so brand new. And so people were able to come in and deceive them, and so they needed the mature believers to get rid of those who were causing division, because they wouldn't be able to identify it quickly. And they had flattering speech and they had smooth words. And when we have removed divisive people, we discovered that they don't leave quietly, that they run around and tell people. And sometimes people get upset. You did this to them, so we're leaving. And you can leave, it's fine. But all I ask is come and talk to us about it. The Bible says one side seems right until you hear the other side. And I'm not gonna just offer information about why we remove someone. But if that person told you some things, they've opened the door for us to be able to share. And we're not gonna randomly just go, we're gonna tell everybody what's going on. But if that person starts talking about things and you're now upset with us and maybe it wasn't accurate, we figure they opened the door and we're gonna share with you accurate information. We're just gonna make it as accurate as we can. And if you still decide that we aren't acting fairly, then by all means, find a place that you believe is acting fairly. Again, back to, you get to choose. But there are times when you have to deal with someone who is divisive. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. All the churches were excited that a church had been established in Rome, of all places. How great. The capital. Within 10 years, this church in Rome will receive persecution from Nero, from the emperor of the world. They will receive persecution. It's one of the reasons that the school of higher critics, I told you, they were trying to say that Romans, none of these other books were written in 300-400 years. This is one of the reasons they knew it wasn't. Because by history, not by the Bible, but by history, we know that Nero persecuted the church. That the church was there and significant enough to be blamed for burning down Rome, and that he gathered together hundreds, if not thousands, of people, burned them as living torches, and turned them loose in the arenas. Not the Colosseum, because the Colosseum was built in 70, started to be built in 70, and the persecution of the church was in 64, so it was arenas, not the Colosseum, but nevertheless, we know that the church was there. And Paul is saying to the church in Rome, that the rest of the churches are excited that the gospel's come to Rome, that you guys are there. He says, therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise to what is good and simple concerning evil. Learn as much as you can about what is good, but you don't have to know all of the latest jargon that is crass out there. For years, I played racquetball, LA Fitness, it was just pickup games. So we would go and just whoever was there at a certain time, we'd pick teams and go in and play. Very few of them were Christians. Some of them were, but very few of them were. And they would eventually learn, because I did this every, you know, a couple times a week at the same time. And they knew I was a pastor. And on purpose, some of them would just say some innuendo, say some joke that had a double meaning to it, right? Then they would say to me, oh, sorry, pastor. Oh, I forgot you were there, you know. I knew why they were doing it. And I, of course I understood some of them. But sometimes they would say something and I would go, they go, sorry, pastor, I'd go. I wouldn't say anything. I'd be like, no, no problem. But inside I'm going, I don't even understand what it means. And I knew I didn't want to think about it too much, right? Because if I think about it too much, I'd be like, oh, that's what he's saying. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you don't got to be hip to the latest jive on the world being crass. You don't have to know all of those things, but be wise in godliness and be simple concerning evil. He says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Hey, the gates of hell won't prevail against us. We're fighting from victory, not for victory. The battle is already done. It's already been fought, and we're just out just cleaning up and doing the work. And one day it'll be realized when Satan is crushed, and I love it, under your feet, under the church's feet, Satan will be crushed, because we are marching on the gates of hell. Hell, the gates of hell don't move. We march on them. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Of course, grace is unmerited favor. Sometimes we like to think, well, of course God's blessing me. Look how good I am. When it's not true for any of us. Grace is God just pouring grace on us, undeserved, and he pours it on us. And that's kind of the end here. He kind of closes it, but then he wants to get into more greetings. And the greetings that he gives, as I said, are now the Corinthians greeting the Romans. He's been greeting Romans, but now he's going to have the Corinthians greet the Romans. So he says in verse 21, Timothy, of course, is a traveling partner of Paul. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, who is a fellow worker as well. This would be Luke. Lucius is Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Jason and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And then he lets Tertius write down. Tertius is the one who dictated the letter for Paul. Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Maybe Tertius was like, can I say hi? Paul's like, yeah, go ahead. And he says, Gaius, the host, my host and the host of the whole church greet you. This is how we know he's writing from Corinth, because the names he starts saying now are people in the book of Acts that are from Corinth. Gaius is a leader in the church in Corinth. And so he says, Gaius greets you. And he says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, so even a treasurer had been saved, greets you. And Quaterus, a brother, then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he said that twice. Kind of threw it in, then he got to the end, but then he keeps going. And this is so Paulinian in writing. Paul can't stop writing. He's like some preachers, not me, but others that enjoy what we do so much that we just keep talking. And maybe when we say things like, and in conclusion, we really mean we got another 25 minutes to go. That's what we really mean. That's what that means. That means we're gonna fake you out and keep on going. So Paul says again, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. But he has a couple more things to say. Now, to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel. Now, first of all, God's able to establish you. This is a very young church. If it's 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these people are 5, 6, 7, 8 years old in the Lord. That's probably the older ones. It's taken a while for the gospel to go up into Antioch, over into Asia Minor, and then over into Rome. So these guys are young. He says, God's able to establish you. And you know what establish is. If a tree you plant gets established, it's going to grow without being watered all the time. If it never gets established, you have to water it all the time. Or it's going to die, right? One of the two. And so he's saying, may God establish you. And then he says, by my gospel. And some have found offense by this. That Paul is saying, this is my gospel that you guys are preaching. You and I are not preaching the gospel of Paul. Paul is not saying that here. Sometimes when something's written in Greek, it doesn't translate well over into English. And another translation says, God is able to establish you through the gospel I preach. And that's a better way of putting it. He's simply saying, it is, later earlier in the book, he had said the gospel. To the Corinthians, he writes, I came to you in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's simply saying, the gospel that I preach can establish you. He says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. What's the mystery that was kept secret since the world began? Well, it's what I talked to you about in the first part of this study, the church. The church wasn't clearly taught in the Old Testament. There were prophetic scriptures that spoke of it. It was alluded to a lot, but it was never directly said that God's going to stop working with the nation of Israel and work for a while with the Gentiles and then go back to the nation of Israel again. That was never really said. Kind of. And you can get it from Daniel chapter 9. You can get it from, well, when it says in Genesis chapter 9 that out of the Ham, Shem, and Japheth were Noah's three sons, out of Shem, the nations of the world are going to be blessed. The descendants of Shem were Jewish and Arab, but they're Jewish. And later on he would say of Abraham, out of your descendants, the nations are going to be blessed. And when the nations are blessed, it's us in the church. So he says it's a mystery, but it is made manifest, it is made revealed, and by prophetic scriptures, so that the church today can go back to the prophetic scriptures that spoke of them, and it's made manifest by them. And it says to all nations, so we know he's talking about those verses that say that all nations are going to be blessed by the Jewish people, by the lineage of David, by the descendants of Shem. He says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience in the faith. And finally, he says, to God alone wise. James said something very similar. He said, to the only wise God, to God alone wise. When we talk about making decisions today that are either going to make our futures better or self-destructive behavior that's going to make our futures worse, we need the wisdom that God gives. And so James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all people liberally. God, how do you want me to live? Give me your wisdom. God alone wise. 27. He says, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. We have, by joining to Christ, we join the church and we gain eternity. It's like if the church were a club, it's not, but if it were a club, it'd be the greatest club ever because the benefits would be eternity. We don't even have to pay any dues. He paid all the dues for us on the cross, and all we do is receive him and invite him into our lives, that we would be able to gain eternity and then to live the lives that he's called us to live, that we would make ourselves available. And I'd said to you early on in this message that I wanted to pray in the end that we would say to him, here I am, Lord. Use me. Use me in the lives of people who are around me. Open up doors. And if you open up those doors, I'm willing to step through. I want to ask you once again, are you willing? If God opens up the doors, you're the fragrance of Christ, you're salt of the world, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Are you willing to go through a door that's open for you? If you are, then I want to pray, and then you say amen. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the book of Romans. Here we are, closing the book to it, at least for a while. And we've been so blessed at our study through the book. We pray now that you would help us to really understand the call we've received, the great cause, the privilege that we have in being a part of this. And Lord, we say to you that we are available now. We are yours. We have been empowered. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been given power to be witnesses. And we want to go through those open doors. So open doors around us. Let the fragrance of Christ do its work. Let the Holy Spirit flow from us. Go before us into the life of people and open up doors and allow us to be able to step through and see great things done. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.